Our reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26. So that's Matthew chapter 5, 21 to 26. And if you have a church Bible, it is page 969. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Thanks, Indeshi. Well, good evening, everybody. My name's Daniel, for those of you who don't know me. Let's pray for God's help before we come to his word. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Father, we recognise that we need you. We need to rest on you. We need the power and the strength that you give. So, Father, do speak to us now, we pray, through your word. Give us the good news of the gospel through its pages that shine forth the truth about your son Jesus. Amen. Amen. We are going to consider that Matthew passage, but if you could turn to page 78, Exodus chapter 20, page 78 if you're in your church Bible, but Exodus chapter 20, I'm just going to do a simple, short second reading from the Ten Commandments. We've been working our way through the Ten Commandments. If you've not been following the series, or you've not been here for any, you can catch them on our YouTube channel or website. We're at the sixth commandment today. And I'm just going to read from verse 13. This is today's sermon. It's very simple, very short. Verse 13, "You shall not murder." Great, well, that's simple enough, isn't it? If the band could just come up, I'm just going to pray in response to what we've just heard. No, it's a simple command, isn't it? You shall not murder. And it's so simple that it seems obvious. In fact, it feels like we could all just have a week off. We could clock off early. We could have just skipped past this commandment. We could have gone on to commandment number 7 about adultery. You know, there's far more we could say about that than about murder, isn't there? There's a Christian book that I'm going through with some student guys at the moment that I love called Battles Christians Face. It's 8 chapters on various common struggles that Christians face. Murder isn't in there, by the way, okay? Isn't in there. But often when I go through this book, people often skip straight to the chapter that they find most interesting or controversial, or perhaps the one that they struggle with the most. In fact, in the chapter on lust, Vaughan Roberts says himself, "You may have skipped it straight to this chapter out of interest." Now, imagine if someone were to listen back to this Ten Commandments series 2 years' time, tonight's will be the one that will be least streamed. We might recognise that we struggle with idolatry, struggle to observe the Sabbath, or what that means, that we don't love our parents as we should, that we might be tempted by stealing or dishonesty or sexual sin. But how many of us, on a day-to-day basis, are tempted to murder someone? Certainly none of us here tonight have been murdered, I'd imagine. And I'd hope that very few of us in the room have literally stuck the knife in or pulled the trigger to murder someone ourselves. The latest figures in the UK are for the year 2020 that show that there were 695 victims of homicide or murder. That equates to about 11 people per million murdered each year in the UK. Thankfully, that is quite low worldwide. The highest murder rate is El Salvador. That has a murder rate of 617 people per million murdered each year.
So murder is prevalent worldwide. It's higher in some places than in others. But the taking of a life is an awful, awful, wicked thing. It's no surprise that God commands against it. The UK and a lot of the Western world has its laws based upon Christian ethics and principles. Many of the Ten Commandments have, rightly or wrongly, been used as laws in this country. But no murder is one of two laws that remains in the UK alongside no stealing. And there's not much of a demand for that to change, is there? I don't know of any political parties advocating for the allowance of stabbing or shooting people. So why bother even looking at this commandment today? Well, the simple answer is because murder is not just on the outside, but on the inside. As with many of the things that we do wrong in life, it's not just the external factor, but it's what comes from within, from out of our hearts, that comes sexual immorality, lying, stealing, and even murder. So let's see what the Bible has to say. I think the first thing that's helpful to distinguish is the difference between killing and murder. You might know this command as thou shalt not kill. But the problem with that is that killing happens in the Bible, and at times is even condoned or commanded in the Bible. So why is the word murder more helpful or accurate here? Well, because murder is the unjust taking of another person's life. The unjust taking of another person's life. So Numbers 25 is going to come up on the screen. So I'll just quickly read that through. So God's people were taking Moabite women who were bringing them in to idolatry. So the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israelites' judges, each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. So God's angry at the sin and wickedness. Verse 4, he commands that these people are killed. Moses repeats the command in verse 5. And in verse 6, an Israelite guy blazingly and unashamedly brings a Midianite woman straight into the camp of God's people in plain sight, and Phinehas drives a spear through them both. Now that's quite shocking for us to hear. Phinehas certainly kills them, but it's not murder described here. Or as a contemporary example, perhaps, if you were driving down the road at 40 miles per hour within the speed limit, and someone tripped and fell into the road, and you hit them and killed them, it's not murder that you've done. You've killed them, but you've not murdered them. Deuteronomy chapter 19 makes allowances for those who accidentally kill someone. The example given is you pop down to the woods with your neighbour on a sort of trip outing to cut down some trees, and you swing back your axe to chop a tree, and the axe goes flying off, hits them in the face, killing your neighbour. There were cities of refuge established, so that if you accidentally killed someone, you could go to those places for sanctuary, since you hadn't actually committed murder. So murder, yes, is the taking of another life, but it's either planned as premeditated murder, all out of anger in the moment, what's called manslaughter. But you know, it wasn't always that way. Murder used to not exist. In the Garden of Eden, in the unblemished world that God created, everything was good. There was no death, there was no murder. Mankind was at peace with one another. No anger, no sin, and no murder. But after sin came into the world and disobedience followed, it led to a fractured relationship between mankind and God, and there was a fractured relationship between people as well. And the first murder in the Bible, the first murder in history, happens in just the fourth chapter of the Bible. Cain murders his own brother Abel purely out of anger and jealousy that his offering to the Lord was better. It's a cold-blooded murder of his own brother that's so chilling early on in the Bible. The New Testament letter of 1 John picks up on this murder. John helpfully says, we should not be like Cain, who murdered his brother. So Cain's not a good example to follow. Murder should be avoided. But perhaps one of the most tragic murders in the Bible is the one committed by King David. God's own anointed king, a man after God's own heart. He commits adultery with a married woman whose husband he then arranged to have killed out on the front line of battle. David arranged his death. It is an organized, state-sanctioned murder for which David is responsible. David did a phenomenally wicked thing in the adultery, and then an even worse thing in covering his tracks through murder. So friends, if God's chosen, anointed king, a man after God's own heart, can murder, then the chilling warning is that each and every one of us are not beyond the realms of possibility. Why is that? Well, it's because the seed of murder lies in each and every one of our hearts. We had read for us by Andeshi, Matthew chapter 5. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, the New Testament law, if you like. The Sermon on the Mount is for Christians, for believers. Verse 13, Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth." Verse 12, "You'll have a great reward in the future." It's given to a people who are already redeemed, much like the Ten Commandments. And Jesus shows the true depth of the law. The law isn't just the surface level, it's all-encompassing. So yes, Moses had said, "You shall not murder." God had said, "You shall not murder." And if you were there and you heard that command, you wouldn't have necessarily thought that the implications were that you shouldn't be angry with your brother. And yet Jesus extends it that far. He does the same thing with adultery, as we'll see next week, adultery in the mind. But Jesus says, the anger that comes out of your heart is the seed that grows into the tree of murder. And if you get angry with others, then you're guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. You've committed murder in your heart. A number of years back, I met up with an older Christian for some accountability. It was really helpful. I was sharing some of the regular struggles I would have, and he would pray for me. And he shared with me that one of his biggest struggles was anger. And I was confused at the time for two reasons. Firstly, he was one of the most humble, gentle people I know. But secondly, I also thought, come on, how much of a struggle is that really? But actually, he recognized correctly that even the unrighteous anger that we have in our hearts that doesn't show or doesn't even reach the surface is still anger that is sinful and breaking the sixth commandment and needs to be repented of. George often says in talks or sermons that there's no sin that you wouldn't commit in the right circumstance. There's no sin in the right circumstances that you or I wouldn't commit. And I'll be honest, when I first heard him say that, I checked with him, it's not a George original, he got it from someone. When I first heard him say that in my second year of university, my mind instantly went to the worst kind of sins. You know, the worst things that humans have done, mass murder, genocide. I just thought, there's no way that I could be a murderer. I've never been tempted by it. And yet something happened in my third year of uni where I really shocked myself. I was playing football. I can remember it was one of those games where I was just frustrated and I was getting hot-headed, whether with myself or with the opponents, I can't remember. Maybe I've been fouled or something. And I remember I was running down the side of the pitch towards the ball. And someone was running alongside me on the outside of me. And we played on a third of AstroTurf pitch at the uni. So on the side of the pitch, there was a full-sized goal for the full pitch, if that makes sense. So we were running down the side of the pitch. And as we ran towards the ball, in a split-second moment of hot-headed anger, I saw this guy was running alongside me and near the goalpost. And I just nudged him towards it. Now, running at full speed into a solid metal goalpost could do a fair amount of damage to someone. It could have killed him, or at least caused him some significant damage if he hit his head. Now, by the grace of God, he didn't hit it too badly. He was a bit injured. I was very apologetic, and I didn't know the guy, but he was incredibly gracious about it. I'd have been absolutely fuming, but he was very good about it. But in that moment, I was terrified of myself. Just that split second of hot-headed anger in my heart that could have led to something appalling and awful for this guy. Friends, where are the danger spots of anger in our hearts? Where would Jesus say we are prone to break the sixth commandment with our internal sin? When we tear someone down with our words and seek to hurt them, we're breaking the sixth commandment. When we snap out at our children and all they're doing is maybe having a bit of fun or being a bit hyper, well, then we're guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. When we rudely shout at the referee at his decision, we're showing the same seeds in our heart that leads on to murder. We all need the grace of God in this area. The sixth commandment isn't just for mass murderers and dictators invading foreign countries, it's for you and it's for me. Because even the most mild-mannered, gentle, humble person in this room has the seed of anger in their heart that is unrighteous, unjust anger. And what I want us to do now is to do something maybe a little bit different. I want us to explore some implications, some situations of the sixth commandment in different contexts. Because while we've seen the seed of murder lies within our hearts and unrighteous anger is breaking that command, what does it look like for us today in different situations? So what's the difference between murder and killing? So I want to highlight three areas in particular. I was going to do five, but we don't have time to go into capital punishment or euthanasia. The key texts for capital punishment are Genesis chapter 9 and Romans 13, which George and Dave have preached on in the past few years. So you can find those passages on our website if you'd like to. And for students, we're looking at the topic of euthanasia and the sort of value of life in student room today after the service. So do stay on for that if you're a student. But the first topic I want to look at is the idea of killing in war and the argument of just war theory. If this sermon was just a few weeks earlier, I'd have been talking about this idea in theory. But sadly, it's not a theoretical ethical question at the moment. It's now 10 days since Putin announced the invasion of Ukraine would commence, and there's been devastation, death, and tragic loss of life. About 1.5 million are believed to have fled the country. So is it right for Ukraine to defend herself? Is the killing of Russian soldiers by Ukrainian soldiers allowed biblically? Should a Ukrainian Christian take up a gun to fight to defend his country or his neighbours or even his own family? You know, there would be some Christians today and perhaps throughout history who would say no. Christian pacifists might argue that the state and worldly authorities oppose God, so Christians should never be allied to the state, even in warfare. Or perhaps they argue that war is in contrast to the law of love, in which God commands us to love our enemies and to return good for evil. And yet the Bible does make provision for war. In fact, war is commanded several times in the Old Testament. Many times God's people are told to go to war to remove wicked nations, maybe nations practicing idolatry or child sacrifice. They're to be removed. The sixth commandment also doesn't prohibit self-defense on a personal level. So Exodus chapter 22, it's just two chapters after the Ten Commandments. It talks about what happens if you defend yourself from a thief or invader in the night and you commit bloodshed. You aren't held liable for it. So there certainly is some provision for defense. But what might a just war look like? World War II is often used as an example in just war, that Hitler had to be stopped, and it certainly seems hard to argue against morally or biblically. A wicked man leading a wicked regime, invading countries, subjugating his own people, and committing genocide against Jews and other minorities. Diplomacy could only go so far. It seems a scenario where war was the only answer for Britain and the Allies. And yet, even in a war that seems a bit more clear-cut like that, in terms of restraining wickedness, there were ethical questions. So were the atom bombs justified? The mass taking of civilian life in an instant from the drop of one bomb? Did it save more lives in the long run from not having to invade Japan? But then you can ask, was the firebombing of Dresden justified, where a whole German city went up in flames and 25,000 people died in a fiery hurricane? Even in a supposed just war like that, there are still ethical questions about how war takes place. So I guess the key question is this. Is the taking of a life in defense, in war, to save the lives of others, actually valuing life more than not taking that life? So is the taking of life in defense, in war, to save the lives of others, actually valuing life more than not taking that life? If someone came into your house intent on killing your family, you wouldn't just stand by, would you? You'd want to defend your family. And Exodus chapter 22 does seem to make provision for that. So that's first up, that's just war. Next up, we've got the topic of suicide. I'm very aware that even mentioning the word suicide or putting the word up on the screen may be very painful for some of us. The sickening feeling in our stomach that we get may have just returned. We may have had friends or family members who have attempted suicide. We may have had loved ones who have taken their own lives. It may even be a battle that we have faced personally ourselves or been tempted by. According to mind.org, a mental health watch website, 1 in 5 people in England have suicidal thoughts throughout their lifetime. I suspect that may be actually even higher. And 1 in 15 people attempt suicide at some point during their life. I know that it is a subject that is painfully close to home. And if it's not you, then it will be someone sat around you or someone that you know and care about. So what does the Bible say about suicide? Well, not very much. There are suicides in the Bible, and often they're in the context of a defeat or a place of shame. There are a number of figures who talk about taking their own life, such as Moses, Elijah, and Jonah, but God doesn't condone them, and he doesn't grant their requests. So is suicide murder? Is it breaking the sixth commandment? Well, the short, simple, and perhaps painful answer is yes. The planned taking of a life of an image bearer of God, whether that's you or someone else, is murder. It is self-murder. Is it an unforgivable sin? No. I've had two people in my life I've had two people I know in my life take their lives. One was a family friend who was 14 at the time. And it goes without saying that it was beyond painful for that family and for mine. The other person was a man at the church I grew up. He was a believer. His trust was in Jesus for his salvation. But he suffered severe depression and took his own life, leaving behind a wife and children. And it was really helpfully explained to our youth group at the time that this man in our church who took his own life was trusting in Jesus. And so we could still have hope and confidence that we would be with him in glory. Suicide is wrong, and it is sinful, but it is forgivable. The gospel says that we have been justified, declared not guilty of all our sin, past, present, and future. We have a new status of being in Christ. It's not that we top up our sin, we ask for forgiveness, and then it's gone, and then we start to top up our sin more. No, we have a new status and identity as Christians, righteous, holy, and pure. So if I have a lustful thought on my deathbed that I don't repent of before I die, it does not stand against me. It's gone to the cross. If I tell a lie and then get hit by a car, I'm still forgiven of that sin because we have a status change in Christ. And it's the same for suicide among believers. Nobody takes their own life without being in extreme inner turmoil and pain. It's not something taken lightly. And it's always heartbreaking. What that means for unbelievers who take their own life, I don't know. I don't know the fate of each individual. I trust the God who does know. The Bible is clear that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to gain eternal life. But we can know that suicide isn't outside the realms of forgiveness for God. So what does that mean for us who have been in that position, who have been contemplating suicide? Or perhaps even those of us who are feeling that way today? Well, Kevin DeYoung helpfully says that suicide might feel like the only way out. But Scripture tells us that God will never lead us into a situation where violating his commandments is the only option. There is always another way. Your life is precious to God, even if you've concluded it is pointless. Please get help. My heart and the heart of all other church members here does really go out to you. Cry out to God for help. but please speak to someone here at church. This church is a hospital for the weak. Your struggles and darkness are welcome here and can be brought to the light. Maybe it'll be helpful to speak to the Samaritans on the phone. Maybe speaking to your GP or hospital treatment might be right for you. But your life is so, so precious to God and to other people. There is always a better way. Well, the third topic that we're going to talk about in relation to the sixth commandment is abortion. As with suicide, this is a topic that will feel close to home for many of us here in the room. It's an issue that has become politically muddled. The pro-choice and pro-life battles, particularly in America, have made the topic politically hot and sensitive. But for many of us, it won't be a political question or debate that we bring to it, but a personal question. I chatted to a girl at the Nottingham Uni Events Week week before, who was close to Christianity. She wants to believe, but she said there were two barriers for her that she would give her life defending. That was the rights of LGBT people and the right of a woman to choose. I felt like I could chat to her about the first issue. We had a really good chat, but the conversation moved on. I didn't have a chance to speak to her about the second barrier, and to be honest, I don't entirely know what I would have said. As a man, I recognise my deficiencies in talking about this topic. I have never and can never have a baby. I've never had to grapple with this subject at a personal issue myself, at a personal level. But I recognise that some of you might well have done so. So I will try to be as sensitive as I can in what I say here. But let me first talk about what the Bible says, because the Bible is quite clear as to when life begins. Exodus chapter 21, it's on the same page as the sixth commandment. Verse 22 says, if people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. The scriptures here equate the baby in the womb with the life of the person who hits the woman. So a life is to be taken for the life of the baby in the womb that was lost. Psalm 139, verse 13, David says to God, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Psalm 51, David talks about being brought forth in iniquity and was sinful even when his mother conceived him. Even Jesus himself is brought about through the conception by the Holy Spirit into his mother's womb. The amazing thing about the incarnation is not the virgin birth, but the virgin conception. He was the incarnate Son of God from his conception in the womb. The Bible is clear that the life in the womb is a life, a real human from conception, known and loved by God. So what does that mean for abortion today? Abortion since the 20th century has become accessible, available, and widespread. I heard a while ago that in the Soviet Union, the number of abortions outstripped the number of actual births. And there may be questions about life beginning at conception and the place of contraception. We might have some questions about what contraception is right and we can use. Just say, I know nothing on this area. Abby Evans has said that she's happy for people to speak to her. She knows a lot on the subject. Do you want to give us a wave, Abby? If you've got questions about that, do speak to Abby Evans. She's very well thought through on that topic of contraception. Now, while we might in this room be horrified at the idea of abortion on demand and happening after weeks or even months of development, often the examples that feel a lot more challenging are the cases of pregnancies as a result of awful events taking place, such as rape or incest. Or perhaps babies that won't survive long outside the womb. I can't begin to imagine what someone has gone through if they're in those situations. They'll need so much love and support from friends and family, and to know the love that God has for them. But the solution to such an atrocity can't be the taking of a baby's life. There is always another way. Part of the criticism thrown at the pro-life lobby is that they aren't pro-life for the mother and they aren't pro-life for the baby after it's born. Whether that's fair criticism or not, Jesus is certainly pro-life for a child from conception through to birth, all the way through to death. But no matter what tragic circumstances have brought a child into the world, Jesus is pro that life. And so too must we be, from conception to birth through to death. Every human life is so, so precious. Unborn life is precious. Children with special needs are precious. Aging parents are precious. Non-verbal children or adults are precious. You and I are precious. Some people that I know who are very dear to me and close to me found out during lockdown that the baby they were expecting had a fatal abnormality, which meant she wouldn't live long outside the womb. The hospital recommended an abortion, but because of their faith, they made the extremely difficult and emotional decision not to. They're precious. Their precious daughter, Abigail, only lived for 3.5 hours after being born. And here's what they wrote on Facebook. Abby is so perfectly precious to us. Through the great grief and pain of losing her, we found surprising bucketfuls of joy in her lovely little life. We miss our baby Abby so much and have our hope in God, who will make everything new. They knew that the 9 months of life that Abigail had in the womb and the 3.5 hours alive outside of the womb were precious to them and precious to God. Friends, this could well be an issue that affects you. It might well be a place of shame or guilt or regret. Well, God loves and cares for you so, so much. Abortion is breaking the sixth commandment, but there's grace and forgiveness for anyone who has fallen in this area. Whether we regret an abortion from before we came to Christ, or whether we've had an abortion as a Christian, whether in ignorance or fear or shame, there is grace and forgiveness in the gospel. Jesus welcomes us back no matter what we've done. Excuse me. And that's the point I want to end with, really. That Jesus welcomes us back no matter what we've done. What do murderers do? For such a heinous crime as murder, what do those of us who have broken the sixth commandment do, whether in action or in our hearts? Becca Manley Pippert is an American evangelist based in the UK. When I was a student, I heard her do a seminar on evangelism, and she told a very moving story. She'd just done a talk at an event. It was a few years beforehand. She'd done a talk at an event, and a couple came up to her at the end of her talk to thank her. They seemed a bit emotional, but as they were talking, the wife broke down in tears. Becca took them to one side and listened to their story that they hadn't told anyone else before. As a couple, they'd been involved in church ministry when they were younger and they were dating. They had a big youth group. Things were going really well. But they were sleeping together at the time before marriage, and she got pregnant. They were so terrified of losing their ministry, so terrified of the judgment that they thought would come, that they took the decision to have an abortion. And so they stayed in their ministry and got married a few years later, and nobody knew. And through tears, they asked Becca, how can God forgive us for murder, for taking that baby's life? And Becca's reply, she said to them, that baby wasn't the first murder you have committed. And Becker took the time to explain to them afresh the reason Jesus had gone to the cross for them and for their forgiveness. Friends, Jesus was murdered, brutally murdered on a Roman cross. He knew the path that he was treading. He knew he was going to face it, and he went for it. Jesus was murdered for murderers like us. You see, you and I can be 100% murder-free and yet still face the wrath of God if our lives are marked by anger, bitterness, insult, or rage. We can be 100% murder-free and yet our hearts have still broken the sixth commandment. We can be 100% murder-free, and yet it was still our sin that caused Jesus to be murdered on that tree. In Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2, he says to the Israelites there, he says, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him, Jesus, to death by nailing him to the cross." And yes, there's an extent to which the crowd he was speaking to might have been the crowd that bade for Jesus' blood before Pilate, but they can't all have been. No, Peter is saying, your sin, my sin, nailed Jesus to the cross. Friends, we took the whip and lashed his back. We took the crown of thorns and placed it on his head. We mocked him, spat on him. We took the hammer and nailed in his hands. We took the spear and pierced his side. Friends, Jesus was murdered because of us. And yet Jesus was murdered for us. He was murdered for the times you reach boiling point with your kids. He was murdered for the time you intentionally injured someone on the sports pitch. He was murdered for the times you got enraged by the sin of others while ignoring your own. If King David, the adulterer and murderer, can find forgiveness, then you and I can. No matter how far we've gone down the road to murder, there is forgiveness at the cross of Christ. That means that one day we'll be in a place without murder. That means we'll be in a place where the wolf will lie with the lamb, a place with no more sadness, pain, tears, or even death. Come, Lord Jesus, let me pray. Our Father God, we recognize that we are murderers, and we are in a room full of murderers. Father, though we may not have stuck in the knife, we look into our hearts and we see the anger that boils out at times. Father, we recognize that some of us here in this room might be struggling with some of the things that have been mentioned tonight, might be feeling the guilt and the shame and the burden of it. Father, I do pray that each and every one of us would know the joy of sins forgiven through our Lord Jesus Christ, who was killed, who was murdered in our place. Father, we thank you for that most significant death in history, the one that can forgive even the deepest, darkest sins of our hearts. Father, what joy it is that the promises will find a day in the future where we'll be with you in glory forevermore. Amen. Well, let's sing in response to what we've had about our Redeemer.